Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul had insisted in the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians that in spite of all the trials and tribulations he had endured, his ministry was triumphant. In chapter 2, verse number 14, Paul writes, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Paul considered his ministry also to be a glorious ministry, as is described in much of chapter 3. So he stated that because he had a glorious ministry that he had received from God, it was not his own choice. God had chosen him. Because of that, he said, "You know, I can't quit, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how mean people are, no matter how often I'm rejected." He said, "I must continue on." His enemies had accused him of being in it for the money, but the apostle insisted on his love for them and his sincerity in what he preached. We read about that and studied that in chapter 4. In chapter 5, his ministry, he stressed, was based on faith in God. He said, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Now in chapter 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul concludes the explanation of his ministry by appealing to them, assuring them of his love, and challenging them to work on three things in their lives that he felt were lacking. Number one, he spoke to them regarding their lack of appreciation. Their lack of appreciation, verses 1 through 10. He writes, "We then, as workers together with him, with God, beseech you, we urge, we beg you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." And he's saying that some of them, no doubt, did not truly trust Christ. They were not born again. They were not new creations in Christ. Others had truly been saved, but had turned away and began to listen to the false teachers rather than listen to the apostle and those that were with him. But in the very beginning of verse number 1, he said, "You know what? We are co-workers. We're partners. We are partners with God in this work of grace." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 9, I'm just going to read one verse there. He said, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's field, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me." So the Apostle Paul had already taught them, look, we're supposed to be in this together, not pulling apart, not one person doing this and another doing another in contrast to what the Bible or what the Word of God teaches us. It certainly appears as we study this book, and Paul is constantly having to defend his apostleship, but they took him for granted. Remember, Paul had established the church. He had stayed with them 18 months. He had sacrificially gave of himself over and over and over again. What did he get in return? Many of them question his apostleship, question his ability, question his motives, question his love, and instead turn their devotion to a group of false teachers. that should have been defending him. Instead, they were criticizing him. Which I bring out often because it's so true. The nation we live in, unfortunately, is filled with too many people that lack appreciation for what others have done over these last 250 years to get us where we are today. And ultimately, of course, God is the source of liberty and freedom. Men cannot give us that. That comes from God. It's a gift. But he preached the gospel to them. Many of them got saved. He taught them. He loved them. He was like a nurse to them, caring for them. And he reminded them of the ministry that the Lord had given him. And he said, you folks need to remember that it's God that established this church. It's God and his grace. He said, are you lacking in the grace? Have you indeed received the grace of God as he intended, or have you received it in vain? Is it empty? Is it useless in your life? Are you truly born again? Remember 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul wrote, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And that's what he was telling them. Paul was both an evangelist, verses 1 and 2, we see that, but also he was an example, verses 3 through 10. Many claim to be saved but are a bad example, hindering the spreading of the gospel and the building of his church. We need to appreciate each other. Let me give you an example. Picnic's coming up, right? And many of us will go to the picnic and we'll sit down and we'll be served. And that's fine. It's all part of the Christian life. But what I want to see is I want to see people fussing over, no, I want to serve. No, I want to be involved. No, I'd like to help clean up. Maybe I can help tear down these tents, or what do you call them things? Covers, huh? Shelters, whatever. Shelter at a time of hopefully no storm. There's no sweeter time. When I get together with a brother, whether it be David or Leonard or George or whatever, and we do a project here at the church, that's some of the sweetest fellowship. Is it not, David? Amen. You're working together for Jesus and fellowshipping together and cutting up and carrying on and acting like kids, but accomplishing something for the Lord. If you're not involved in the ministry, you're missing out. And I think we need to appreciate those that are involved, that do the behind-the-scenes work. It's amazing. Sometimes we think, when we have a meal, that everything just kind of falls from heaven and lands on the tables. No, it takes effort, does it not? They didn't appreciate Paul. And you know what? We can say we don't care, but there's not a human being on the planet that in the deepest recesses of their hearts do not like to be appreciated. I don't know of anybody that's sane that likes to be taken for granted. Oh, Pastor, I don't really like appreciation. I'd rather just be taken for granted and have people walk all over me, because after all, I'm super spiritual. I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm not doing it for man. Well, yeah, but if you're honest, there's no one that doesn't like to hear occasionally, you know what? Thank you. I appreciate you. But he didn't stop there. He goes on in verse number 2. He said, for he saith, I've heard thee in a time accepted. He refers back to Isaiah, mainly Isaiah 49:8. Some say there's an Ezekiel passage that is involved here. But mainly he refers back to Isaiah 49:8. I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted, or the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul said, look, I want you at Corinth to adhere to the truth. It's time for you to go all the way. Some of you are not truly saved. Today's the day that you give your life to Christ and trust him totally. Those of you that are already saved, it's time for you to go that next step and commit yourself totally to him. In verse 3, Paul goes on, he said, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed or discredited. So in verses 3 through 10, like Paul, any of us that truly believe are to be involved, as he talked about in the last chapter, in the ministry of reconciliation. Telling folks that are lost, you can be brought back to a right relationship with God. Through faith in the shed blood of Christ, if you truly believe that God loves you and he loved you enough to send his son to die in your stead to pay your sin debt in full, and you're willing to repent, to turn from sin and believe from the depths of your heart that Christ's blood and his blood alone can wash away sin, and you receive him into your heart and life as Savior and Lord, you can be born again today. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Those that are the enemy of God can become the friends of God. In order to be effective in the ministry of reconciliation, we must use the word of reconciliation, the Bible, the gospel in particular. Another way that the beginning of verse 3 can be worded, some translations have it this way, giving no cause for offense in anything. That the ministry not be blamed or discredited. Verse 4, but in all things approving or commending ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, perseverance, in afflictions, in necessities. Paul is saying, you know what? I want you to know how much I love you, and I'm going to give you some ways that I've demonstrated my love for you, what I have endured. The word approving or commending speaks of introducing oneself with a view of proving oneself, and surely Paul did in verses 5 through 10. He said, I'm a minister of God, and I've shown that by persevering, by being willing to be afflicted in necessities or going without even some of the basic things I need in distresses. Literally, distresses means tight places. Tight places. In chapter 12, in verse number 9, Paul writes, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. And I read the wrong verse. I was supposed to read verse 10. But they go together. You need 9 before 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, when I recognize my weakness, I can then trust more in Christ, and I am strong, not in flesh, but in the Spirit. And then Paul gives some things that the righteous God granted him. He said, by pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, which can be translated patience, and long-suffering has to do more with our patience with other people. our patience with other people, to be long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned or true love, not hypocritical love, but real, true agape love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor or the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The right hand would hold a sword, the offensive weapon. The left hand would hold a shield, the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We need both. We need the sword of the Spirit, the word of God in our right hand, and we need the shield of faith in our left. And of course, you have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the armor of God. Didn't Paul write in Ephesians 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand, especially against the wiles, the cunning, crafty, wicked devices of the devil? By honor and dishonor, those that truly knew him understood he was an honorable man. He said, whether I'm received as honorable or perceived as honorable or dishonorable, I will continue to serve my God. By evil report, some say evil things about me. He said, well, there are some that also say good things. As deceivers, he said, I'm called a deceiver, but yet what I say is true. I'm not an imposter. I'm not a deceiver, even though some regard me as such. An unknown, or literally ignored. He said there are some that ignore the message I preach. And that's true for all of us that give the gospel out. There's some that ignore it. There's some that reject it. There's some that mock it. And there's some that believe it. That's what we're longing for, right? Those that believe and receive. Unknown yet well known, those that really mattered in his life knew him. He said, it's dying, risking my life over and over again, and behold, yet I'm still alive. That would tell me that God must be in this. I'm still here. I'm still preaching. It's chastened or punished, but not killed. It's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is poor, yet many making many rich, spiritually speaking. Is having nothing, didn't have much the world had to offer. Yet in Christ he possessed immeasurable riches. So he said, please look within your own lives for the lack of appreciation. Secondly, he gave them a lesson on separation. Separation is not isolation. We cannot reach others with the gospel of Christ if we're isolated. But yet there's a biblical balance. Our very best friends in this life should not be lost people. I have one brother. I love my brother to death, but my brother is not a Christian. He made a profession many years ago, but for the last 40, 45 years, he hasn't lived it. So I don't think he knows the Lord. And though I love him and he loves me, and we can have some good times together, there's something very real missing. It's called true biblical fellowship. I can't fellowship with my brother. I can spend time with him, and we can talk about certain things, but we can't talk about spiritual things unless I'm trying to lead him to the Lord again. Paul loved the Corinthian believers. And he demonstrated that. He just went over some of the ways he has done that, and yet even though he gave his all, they would not enlarge their hearts. They would not open their hearts to him. His was wide open to them, but they refused to love him back. Many of them, not all of them. O ye Corinthians, verse 11, our mouth is open. I'm speaking freely to you. I'm telling you the truth in love. Our heart is enlarged. Our heart is opened wide. I have held nothing back. I have poured myself out. And he says that in another passage, that he poured himself out at the altar of God like a drink offering. Ye are not straitened in us. You are not restrained in us, but ye are restrained in your own bowels. And so again, his heart was open to them, but yet they held back and did not open their hearts to him. Many of them had divided hearts. The false teachers had confused them. The false teachers had stolen some of their hearts. And so they were giving Paul the cold shoulder. The one that should have been praised and admired. The Corinthians were compromising with the world. So Paul urged them to separate themselves unto God. So Paul gave them three arguments to try to convince these believers that they must separate themselves from everything that's contrary to the will of God. And these are from Wiersbe. Number one, the nature of the believer. Why should we be separate from anything contrary to the will of God? Number one, we possess a divine nature. Turn over to 2 Peter with me, chapter 1. Don't lose your place here. We'll be right back. Taking a detour. 2 Peter, chapter 1. In verses 3 and 4. I'm going to back up since it's all one sentence. Begin with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, literally doulos, a slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, and the idea is obtained by grace, like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And the knowledge of God, of course, is based on the truth of his word. According as his, Jesus, divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge, there it is again, that key word knowledge, of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, promises of abundant and eternal life, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's the key two words, divine nature. When we are born into the family of God, we receive the Spirit of God who dwells within us. We are partakers of the very nature of God. And for the first time, the spirit of man within us that at birth is dead in trespasses and sin is brought to life. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So since we are partakers of God's very nature, if we're born again this morning, should that not impact how we live our lives? Should that not impact who we love and who we, of course we love the world, but I'm talking about in that sense of sweet fellowship with. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 10, the Bible says, thou shalt plow with an ox and shall not plow. And I didn't put the knot here when I wrote the verse out. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. Somebody tell me why it's not a good idea to plow with an ox and an ass together. Huh? Yeah, they have different natures. An ox is more docile and they're more apt to work well pulling something. An ass, on the other hand, a donkey, they're kind of obstinate, are they not? Strong-willed, not very cooperative. So if you put an ox and an ass together trying to pull a cart or a plow or whatever, you're probably going to run across some issues. It's amazing that God used that as an example for us, because if we have God's nature, and we are partakers of the divine nature, then our nature is totally different from that person that has not trusted Christ as Savior. We're going to be pulling against one another. So our relationship with those that are lost should mainly be, as you've heard me say before, we don't isolate ourselves from those that are lost, but when we are with them, our desire is we want to see them come to Christ. So our view is evangelism. If God wanted us to be isolated, he would have taken us out of here the moment we got saved, right? He left us behind because he wants us to lead others to Christ and bring them to heaven with us. And that includes our family. As I said, I love my brother. He's my flesh and blood. We have the same parents, but we do not fellowship together. And I enjoy the times that I have working with men and women of the church, and I have more of a sense of love and closeness with you than my own family. That's the way it ought to be if they're not saved. But we don't often live that way. We still put our lost relatives before everything else. And that's fine if you're really seeking to lead them to Jesus. Please keep in mind that son or daughter or grandchild that you have, or brother or sister that you have, and I say this a lot because it's important that you hear it, and I hear it, if they are not saved before the Lord comes back or before they die, they're going to hell. That's a real place of torment, and once you go there, you never get out. Do you think it's right for the pastor to warn people of that, or should I be like a lot of mealy-mouthed preachers that are afraid to say that because people don't like to hear it? It's the truth. If you love your family, then you're certainly going to do everything you can to lead them to Jesus, right? And one way to do that is to live the life before them. Not teaching that everything and anything comes before the Lord, but instead, the Lord is always first. Paul said, you have a divine nature. He also wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we saw it recently, last week. Therefore, if any man, or woman, of course, that's generic, if any man be in Christ, he's a new, literally a new creation. Old things are passed away, off the scene. Why? We're not the same. We have a divine nature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are literally becoming new. The new has come. And yet, many believers, you never know it. Never know it. They're saying. Paul said, be separate. In verses 14 through 16, notice the nouns that Paul uses, speaking of having something in common. He said in trying to see where I left off because I don't think I've gone that far yet. Verse number 12, I read that. Verse 13, now for a recompense in the same, or he said a like exchange. He said, I speak as unto my children. be ye also enlarged, open wide to us also, goes along with the last point. But then he goes on in verse 14. And remember the context of where this is at. He said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Talked about the ox and the ass. Doesn't work. This, of course, would apply to marriage. I don't know how many people over the last 45 years that I have met who have married lost people and paid the price. Once in a blue moon, that other person may get saved. Hallelujah for that. And then the marriage can go on in peace. But oftentimes the lost is drawn, or the saved is drawn back into a life that is not godly. If they're truly saved, they don't lose their salvation, but they lose their effectiveness. They lose their joy and their peace and their purpose in life. If a Christian is married to a non-believer, that's difficult. It's difficult. He said, what fellowship or partnership hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Unrighteousness is lawlessness. What communion, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord? The word concord can be translated harmony. We get our word symphony from this Greek word. When a symphony plays, if those that are playing those instruments know what they're doing, there's nothing more beautiful than a symphony. It's beautiful, isn't it? All the instruments in perfect harmony playing together. But what if you got a couple of 8-year-olds in there that just started taking lessons? You got one on the trumpet, you got another one on the clarinet. You got somebody playing the violin that had never touched one before. How would that sound? They're totally incompatible. So the Lord wants us in the church to work together in harmony and unity. And he wants us all, of course, to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because an ox and an ass, they don't work well together. Trying to walk with Christ and the world breaks the spiritual fellowship. And what that does is cause discord and division. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple or the sanctuary of God with idols, false religions? For ye, notice that's plural, ye, the church, back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, or chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I'm trying to think now if it's 3 or 6. Anyway, I think it's 3. Talks about the Spirit dwelling in us. He's talking to individuals. Here he's speaking to the church. Ye, plural, are the temple, the sanctuary of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, among them, literally, among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Leviticus 26:12. What agreement hath true religion with false religions? None at all. In verse 17, we see the command of Scripture. We are commanded to come out. That's an action word. Yes, the Spirit of God and the Word of God must change us from within, but we also are involved in the process of being separate. We must be willing to come out from among them. Being separate speaks of devotion to God for a specific and special purpose. The psalmist said to avoid evil and do good. Cease to do evil and instead do good. God wants us to turn from sin. As a Christian, he wants us to be separate from it, but not to stop there and leave a hole in our hearts or in our minds. We are then to embrace those things that are godly. We are separate from sin unto God. Touch not the unclean thing, warning against defilement. Old Testament saints could not touch dead bodies, right? We are to be separate from sin. Warning against defilement. Being careful associating with anything or anyone which could compromise our testimonies or lead us into disobedience. The Bible even says that we are to avoid the very appearance of evil. I've shared this many times, but let me say it again because, again, it's important. The way I want to live my life, and I'm not going to lie to you and tell you I always do, but that's my goal, is not to go through life asking, well, what's wrong with that? But instead, asking what's right with this. That's what children do. Well, what's wrong with that? All my friends are doing it. They all get those big fancy cell phones, and all I have is this old junky flip phone that hardly works. I can't even hardly text on it. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is described as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The nature of the believer, the command of Scripture. Number three, lastly, the promise of God's blessing. The promise of God's blessing, verses 17 and 18, and also verse number 1 of the next chapter. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I quote, "Salvation means we share the Father's life, but separation means we enter fully into the Father's love." Jesus promised this deeper love in John 14:21-23, end of quote. Spiritual responsibilities in light of God's promise. God said, again, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." Isaiah 52, verse number 11. "Be separate from all false doctrine and practice, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will welcome you." And by the way, the phrase "be separate," "touch not the unclean thing," can grammatically speak of a person as well as a thing. "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, the ruler of all." Separation enables us to understand what it means to be a child of God. "Having therefore," verse 1, "these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Yes, we need to ask God to cleanse us, but we also need to clean up our own lives. The writer of the Hebrews talks about that sin that easily besets us. Sometimes it's called a pet sin. You know, we all have, at least one sin that seems to be more easily able to trip us up than other sins. If someone has a drinking problem before they get saved, they're more apt to stumble. Some other believer may never have had an issue with alcohol, and so they say, "I don't understand the big deal. I don't have any problem with not drinking the stuff." And we could come up with a long list. I'm not going to do that. But you know the sin that easily besets you, that easily trips you up. We're supposed to lay that aside as we run the race. It's hard to run the race when you have 50-pound weights tied to your ankles. That's what it's like trying to live the Christian life. When you allow that pet sin to keep tripping you up, Wiersbe said this, and I quote, "Too often Christians deal with symptoms and not causes. We keep confessing the same sins because we have not gotten to the root of the trouble and cleansed ourselves. Perhaps there is filthiness of the flesh, some pet sin that feeds the old nature, Romans 13, 14. Or it may be the filthiness of the spirit, an attitude that is sinful. The prodigal son was guilty of sins of the flesh, but his moral in quotes, elder brother was guilty of the sins of the spirit. He could not even get along with his own father. Luke 15, 11 to 21, end of quote. But Paul goes on to say we must also perfect holiness in the fear of God, which continues to occur if we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So we balance the putting away of sin with perfecting holiness. Put away sin, but perfect holiness. The Pharisees didn't mind at all the putting away of sin other than their sinful attitudes and judgmental spirit. And neglected the second. So let me close with a couple of questions. You don't mind, do you? Have you received the grace of God in vain? By number one, maybe you're not truly born again, or number two, you know you're born again, but the spiritual side of things has taken a back seat maybe for too long. Things of this world you've fallen back in love with, and they come first. And Christ and his church come second or last. Which leads me, of course, to ask you, are you truly saved? Have you been born again? Born from above? Are you a new creation in Christ? It's critical. Why? Because the Bible says, except a man, Jesus said, except a man be born again, born from above, or born anew by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, you cannot see nor enter into the kingdom of God. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are we living separated lives? The Bible says in 1 John 2:15 through 17, if we love the world, the love of God's not in us. Are we perfecting holiness in the fear of God? And lastly, do we take each other for granted? It's easy for a husband and a wife to do that. Take our wife or take our husband for granted. And then one day they're gone. And then it's too late. Appreciate that man, that woman that God has brought you together with. Work at your marriage. I don't care how old you are. I was still working on my marriage when Barbara was taken away. I hadn't stopped working on trying to be a better husband. All right, let's stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you now would bless this invitation time. That the deepest need of our hearts will be met through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. As you've convicted us, give us the courage to repent, to confess that sin and forsake it. And Lord, if there's one here lost, I pray you'd save that soul this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.